Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 124, the second version. Now Israel may say, and that truly. The tune, the old 124th, number 185. Psalm 124, the second version. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that we can sing the words of that great psalm in the light of the Christian revelation and rejoice in the glorious liberty of thy children, which thou hast wrought for them in Jesus Christ thy Son. Even as a bird out of the fowler's snare escapes away, so is our soul set free. We glory, O God Most High, in that blessed deliverance and emancipation and freedom that is in the gospel of thy Son Jesus Christ. We worship thee as free men and women in him tonight, and exult in the glory of thy grace. O God, we pray that thou wilt teach us ever more deeply of the mystery of that liberty that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We feel as if we could never know sufficiently deeply about it. O God, teach us, we pray. And by thy living word tonight, wilt thou lead us more truly into the experience of it, that we may rejoice and be glad in thy great salvation. To this end, O God, we bespeak the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Lord and giver of life, who takes of the things that are Christ's and reveals them unto us. O God, make us apt pupils in his school, we pray. Give us minds and hearts to understand thy word aright, to discern its spiritual meaning and grace, and to feed upon its virtue, that our souls may be nourished and made strong in thee. We thank thee for the power of thy word, O God. We thank thee that we are able not only to pray as we have done and seek the illumining of thy blessed Spirit to lead us into the truth that makes men free, but also able to open our hearts to the grace of thy living word that is able to touch our hearts in the places where we have our deepest needs, those hidden secret needs that are so urgent, so clamorous, and that so often bring us to the point of despair. Meet us there tonight, we pray thee, Lord, and may thy living and life-giving word be a benediction to our hearts and lives as we wait before thee. This we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. Now, this is the first Sunday in Advent, I think, and we're going to sing the lovely Advent hymn number 149, O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. 149.
Yeah.
We are beginning a new study this evening in one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Galatians, and I invite you to turn with me now to the first chapter, Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, anathema. Pretty strong stuff, this. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Now would you like to turn to the yellow booklet and sing number 31, Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. This is the message of the epistle to the Galatians, hymn 31.
Thank you.
26, Master, speak, thy servant heareth. We shall omit the second verse, and I suggest we sing the other verses in this order. 1, 3, 5, and 4. There are different arrangements in different hymn books of the verses, and it seems to me that this is a more suitable arrangement. 1, 3, 5, and 4. Hymn number 26. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Turning to this new study, the Epistle to the Galatians, there's always a certain measure of thrill and anticipation when we turn to a new study, and perhaps particularly a study of this nature. It is impossible to read more than a few verses in this first chapter without becoming immediately conscious that there is a certain tension in Paul's writing. After his usual introductory words of greeting, he launches bluntly and peremptorily into a resounding challenge to the Galatians. I'm astonished, I marvel, he says, that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. There is no mincing of words here. And as we noted during the reading, the forthrightness of his challenge is seen in the anathematization of those who are threatening the purity and truth of the gospel here in Galatia. So obviously here is an epistle charged with dramatic intensity, and as such will have a good deal to say to us. Now, in any study of a New Testament epistle, it's not only customary but advisable and necessary to do some background introductory about the people to whom the epistle was written and the circumstances and the time of its writing. Because in this instance, such matters are of particular importance in grasping the thrust and the point of the epistle. The scholars have held two different views on the destination and the date of this epistle. Some think that Galatia refers to the northern part of what we know as Asia Minor. Others think that it refers to the southern part of that land, that is to say, the Roman province of Galatia. And this distinction is important for a number of reasons, particularly with regard to the date of writing. For Paul visited the southern part of this region, which included towns like Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, so on his first missionary journey, which may be reliably dated about AD 47-48. But he did not go near the northern part of the Galatian territory until well on in his second missionary journey some years later. And so, dependent on which part of the country he visited, it was either shortly after AD 47-48, and therefore this would be Paul's earliest epistle, or after AD 52, after he had visited those northern regions. Now, there's one sense, of course, in which in a study of this epistle, it doesn't really matter from a spiritual point of view whether this was Paul's first epistle or not. There are those who hold that the Thessalonian epistles were the first he wrote. But one or two considerations may help us to solve this problem. If you are familiar with the epistle at all, you'll know that the great controversy raging in it and lying behind it was about the Jewish legalizers who were adding conditions to God's free salvation and saying things like this: "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now that is adding a condition to God's unconditioned salvation by grace through faith. And you can easily see how relevant this kind of theme can be today, because you still have people who say, "Oh yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, but unless you do this or that or the other, you cannot be saved." This is a very topical theme. Now, we know that this big major issue came up for general discussion in what has been sometimes called the First Christian Council, held in Jerusalem in AD 49, and whose deliberations are recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And here in Galatians, Paul is writing about this very subject. And the impressive thing is,
that he does not even mention in Galatians the decree, the decision come to by the apostles in Jerusalem on this matter and promulgated by the apostles in Acts chapter 15 and chapter 16. And this seems to me to be quite conclusive in proving that the epistle to the Galatians must have been written before that time, that is to say, before AD 49. And therefore it must have been written to the South Galatian people, the people of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And for our purposes, we're going to assume that that, in fact, is the area to which Paul addressed the letter. Now, we're not left in the darkness about these places. There is a very full record of Paul's first missionary journey given in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. I want us to look at that record now to just put ourselves in the picture, so to speak. Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. The chapter begins by telling us how Barnabas and Saul were separated unto the work of missionary outreach. And they were sent out by the Holy Spirit and departed into Seleucia, verse 4, and so on and so forth. And in verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And it's useful to look up the map at the back of your Bible to see exactly where we are. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. And this was the point at which John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, who had accompanied Paul and Barnabas, departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, verse 14, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." This was a usual and familiar practice in the synagogue. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Now, ye that fear God were the Gentile adherents who had come in to listen and who had been influenced by Jewish monotheism. And that's the technical reference there. "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king." Now notice what Paul is doing. He is rehearsing the Jewish history. The seed, verse 23, "hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of the repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom do ye think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem, and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.' And as concerning that you raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this wise, I will give you the sure message of David. Wherefore he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despise us, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of the coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they were both together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And so on. Now, that is how the church in Galatia was established. And you can see right away, even at a cursory glance through the account of what Paul preached, that his message was entirely in line with the other apostles' teaching. You can compare Paul's words in Acts chapter 13 with Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4. The same pattern, the fulfillment of the scriptures, the raising up of Jesus, his life and ministry and death and resurrection, and the proclamation of forgiveness through his name. You see, we're not left in doubt as to the nature of the apostolic message. We have it on record, and it is impressive to see how completely in harmony Paul's message was with the message of Peter and the others. Now, I make this point at this juncture because, of course, this was one of the issues that had arisen in Galatia. There were those who were challenging both his authority as an apostle and his message. And there is a sense in which these are the twin thrusts that Paul has in the epistle to the Galatians. They are clearly under pressure. They have been drawn away from the message that they had first received, and they had been drawn away from their relationship with the apostle. This then is the kind of background that we're dealing with. Now, it is perfectly clear that Paul could not have written any other way than this, given these circumstances. It was not, of course, only in Galatia that he met with this problem. He met with it wherever he went. There were these Judaizing believers, these legalistic people who dogged his footsteps and sought to undermine his work wherever they went.
Look back again to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and see how the matter came to a crisis necessitating a meeting of the apostles. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now you see this emphasis. This is what Paul is dealing with. And his position, briefly, in Galatians is this. There are no conditions to salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And the moment someone says, except ye do such and such, ye cannot be saved, you have a perversion, not a deviation, but a perversion of the gospel of free grace. Except ye be circumcised. Except ye do certain things. Except ye stop doing certain things, ye cannot be saved. You see the pattern? This is the legalism that attacks the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this that Paul saw as an urgent peril that made him speak as he does in this epistle. Now, in doing so, and in seeking to establish the truth of the gospel, there are certain things that he makes bold to emphasize. And if we can, at this point, and we're simply dealing with introductory matters this evening, we can look at some verses in the epistle which emphasize the centrality of the apostolic message. In verse 4 of chapter 1, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, this verse certainly implies and underlines the basic gospel mystery of justification. When Paul preached to the Corinthians, in retrospect, he was able to write to them and say this, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That was the centrality. That constitutes the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and therefore justification is through the blood of Christ and has no other conditions whatever. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 20, dealing once again in this passage at the end of chapter 2 with justification and its implications, Paul goes on to say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is the Pauline emphasis on identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. This also is central and basic to the apostolic message. Justification by faith alone, but that inevitably involving us in an identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. You will remember in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul speaks of Christ giving himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, how does the deliverance come about? Paul tells us in the last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That is how deliverance comes, through a personal identification in crucifixion. The world is crucified unto me. That's how we're delivered from it. The freedom, the glorious liberty of the children of God comes through an experience of crucifixion. That's the apostolic message. Then again in chapter 4, we in verse 4 we read these words. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now you see the implication of these words. God has sent his Son into the world. He sends his Spirit into our hearts. That is how it comes home. That is how the once for all power of the cross, released in the death of Jesus died, becomes a reality in our experience. God sends his Spirit into our hearts. And it is when that happens that we regenerate, that we're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, that we're crucified with Christ and find newness of life, that the whole world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You see the pattern. And then in chapter 5, the necessary implicate of all this, the liberty of the children of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I know that the RSV has a different rendering of this, and the difference in rendering is due to a difference in the manuscript text, but we'll deal with that when we come to it. I'm simply quoting these words now. The liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, as the Galatians were in danger of being. And this is the chapter where Paul goes on to speak of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That then is the apostolic message. Justification by grace through faith. Identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. The sealing of that gracious work in our hearts by the coming of the Spirit. The liberty which becomes a reality in the believer's life through the coming of the Spirit. And the effects of that Spirit's indwelling in the producing of the fruit of Christian character to the glory and praise of God's great name. Now, the devil's concern is always to obscure that message, to draw in red herrings, to confuse the minds of God's children. As I say, Paul saw it again and again and again, wherever he went. This was his cross, as we use the phrase. Wherever he went, on his heels came these legalizing brethren
who very patronizingly said, "Oh yes, Paul preached and you were converted through his ministry, but you see, you need something else to make you true believers." And naturally, newborn babes in Christ who want to go on with the Lord and to be the best they can be for the Lord are taken in by this clever talk about something more, and they listen and they're beguiled, and of course they point to the Scriptures. You can find anything you like in the Scriptures, you know, if you've got a mind for it. And they said, "Except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved." It's in the Scripture. This is how it was. And news came of this to Paul. Now, I believe that at least part of the sharpness and rigor with which he deals with this question is due to the depth of his loving concern for these people who were the first fruits of his apostolic labors. This was his first missionary journey. And those who know the joy of begetting men and women for Christ in the gospel will know exactly what Paul felt when he realized that their spiritual life was being jeopardized and in danger. It was a family feeling. Hence the sharpness of the thrust that he gave. And so this epistle is dealing with Christian liberty. And one of the things that we will be discovering in our study is the nature of Christian liberty. Now, may I utter a word of warning here? We need to be very careful in coming to God's Word, lest we inadvertently become choosy in our application of the Word. And we need to beware particularly of being choosy in this realm of Christian liberty, and reading into Galatians less than is there. What I mean by that is this: simply taking the question of liberty in a particular context. Now, we are entitled so to do. The danger lies in taking it only in a particular context that we happen to be interested in. And this is where the immense value of objective Bible exposition is seen. We're going to expound this epistle as it was first of all written, and see its message to that situation which confronted Paul. And having done so, we will then apply it. Now, there is a distinction between exposition and application. Both are necessary. Both are certainly legitimate. But they are not the same thing. And what Paul is dealing with in Galatians is the attempt of this legalizing brethren to impose the conditions of the Jewish law upon these Gentile believers and say to them, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And that's the issue that we need to deal with in the first instance. And therefore, any adequate study of Galatians must of necessity look long and hard at the biblical doctrine of law, the law. And this, in fact, is what Paul does, particularly in chapter 3. "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What is the relation of the law to the gospel? Now, one has only to state that question to realize that it opens an immense field, and a not very easy field to understand. For this reason, that law is used in several senses in the Old and the New Testaments. For example, law and gospel are sometimes
contrasted. But in other places, law and gospel are not so much set in contrast, but rather in the relation of promise and fulfillment. And that's a different thing. And so you can't just come to this epistle and in a simplistic, facile fashion say, oh yes, the law, well that's out. You just can't do that. This is lacking in integrity. This is a big issue. And this is one of the things that we will have to study if we're going to study the epistle to the Galatians in any integral sense. But having done so, we will want to apply these things to up-to-date situations. Take, for example, what Paul says about being delivered from this present evil world, or being crucified unto the world and the world being crucified unto us. What are we going to make of that? Well, there are those who make a great deal of this in terms of the deliverance that the gospel brings from, quote, establishment. Now, this is fair application. I would go so far as to say that this is necessary application. But it is not the only application. And we must get a perspective on these things. We must recognize that the world has to be looked at also in terms of its beguiling pleasures and attractions. We can think of the world in terms of the Western civilization pattern that most Western missionary endeavor imposed upon missionary situations, to the detriment of the gospel. This is something that one recognizes. It came through this morning in our thoughts on Indonesia. Yes, that's another aspect. And we must patiently disentangle all these things and take a long, hard look at each one of them. Not one only, but each one of them. And the great danger here, you see, and one sees it specifically in relation to the establishment, for example, the danger is that in debunking false things, we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. And this is, alas, what many people do in the debunking of the establishment. And that's just silly. And that needs to be seen as silly. There's a truth to be grasped there. But anybody knows the danger of swinging to an opposite extreme. Now, these are the areas in which this whole subject has to be looked at. And this is going to be our study. I must say that I look forward to it with considerable trepidation, but there is a certain excitement coursing in me as I think of these things. And after all, if we are concerned to find the truth of God and see the truth of God to be relevant in our day and generation, then this is an epistle which will lead us into the truth that makes men free. And I pray God that we shall know a new freedom and a new liberty, or indeed a refurbishing of the liberty that we know in Christ as we see its extent and its glory and its thrill and its spirit. Now, I said earlier that the points of the apostolic gospel mentioned in the text I looked at and seen in the structure of Paul's message in Derbe and Lystra and so on are as follows: justification by grace through faith, identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, the glorious liberty of the children of God through the indwelling Spirit, and the ultimate fruit of all this in terms of Christian character. Now I think we can sum up the heart of the epistle in this way. There is a twofold emphasis: the cross and the Spirit.
And this is one of the things that in terms of our exposition we will need to get a good hold of. The biblical teaching on the cross, the biblical teaching on the Spirit. The cross as the hope of the believer and as the pattern of his life. And Paul says in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This is the pattern of life, you see. The anointing of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The cross as the object of the believer's faith and hope. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And the principle of the believer's life, I have been crucified with Christ. And the Holy Spirit as the life and power of the believer. Walk in the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what Paul deals with in a very true sense in the opening few verses. He states the main thesis. I said earlier that these men were challenging his message and seeking to undermine it in the Galatian converts. And they were also challenging and disputing his authority as an apostle. And this is why in the first chapter he goes to such pains to establish that his apostleship and his message did not come from men, but from the risen Christ. And this is why the epistle begins with these tremendous words, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. They were saying, he's a self-appointed apostle. Who is this man anyway? He doesn't stand in the same line as Peter and the others and James. And Paul is intent on saying, my friends, my apostleship is not of a self-appointed order. It came from Christ himself, not of men. It wasn't the men in Antioch who commissioned me. It was the Holy Ghost. The anointing that came upon me was not through men, such as Ananias, who was merely the instrument. The anointing was from God, who raised him from the dead. That's the point that he makes. He establishes his authority. That authority did not come from the church. It was not channeled to him through any man. But these were the insinuations that were being made about him. And therefore they were making a derogatory distinction between him and the other apostles. And when you think of that, you begin to see something of the drama and the courage and the boldness of Paul in the second chapter when he tells the Galatians plainly that there was a time when he took the mighty Peter to task. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And he explains the position and shows the position and shows that Peter was falling into precisely that error of legalism. Listen, before that certain came from James up in Jerusalem, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. He was having fellowship with the Gentiles, sitting at table with them. But when they were come from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. As long as there were no Jerusalem apostles around, Peter had freedom in his spirit to eat with the Gentiles. But this was precisely an issue up in Jerusalem, this separatist attitude. And is that not an attitude today? Has that not been an attitude in our time? And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I took Peter to task and dealt with him, and he was right. And I am very sure that as the Galatians read this epistle and read this, they began to get second thoughts about their challenging of the apostolic authority that resided in the Apostle Paul. Now, you see, don't you,
that the authority that rested upon him was a moral and a spiritual authority. This is something that we need to recognize about authority in the biblical sense.
See, what these Galatians were doing was to question
the validity of Paul's orders. Now, that's a topical thought. This is one of the bugbears of the ecumenical movement.
Because men haven't received tactual succession from a bishop. Therefore, their orders are not valid. They can't preach the gospel. They're not true ministers. What rubbish.
There is no such thing as transmission of apostolic authority according to the scriptures. There is transmission of an apostolic message. And those who are true to the message of the apostles are those who stand in true apostolic succession. Nobody else. It's the message, not the tactual transmission. That's a phenomenon of precisely no spiritual significance whatsoever.
Now we see this in Paul. His was a moral authority.
It owed nothing to Peter. It owed nothing to James. It owed nothing to the church in Jerusalem.
And while we're on this subject, we should remember that in the later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles,
it becomes very, very clear
that the spiritual initiative in the early church moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. It was from Antioch, not from Jerusalem, that the great missionary thrust of the gospel came.
Do you not think that's significant?
I shall tell you why. It was because the church at Jerusalem hadn't got their thoughts clear enough on this very issue. They were confused. They were uncertain. And the Spirit of God couldn't wait any longer for them to get their thoughts clear and looked for alternative means for the gospel to go out,
and found it in Antioch with Barnabas and Saul. That's where the first missionary outreach came. Not from Jerusalem, from James and Peter, but from Antioch with Paul.
That's something that we should remember. Paul's authority was a moral and a spiritual one. There is no other authority in the Christian church than that. There is no authority in orders per se. Wearing a dog collar or not wearing a dog collar has nothing to do with authority. The authority is something moral and spiritual.
And when it's there, it's unmistakable. And this is what Paul expresses here.
Paul, an apostle. He could have said a missionary. He was a missionary.
But he is standing on what is fundamental to him.
Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
And so, the double problem at Galatia is dealt with in the opening verses. His authority was being impugned and challenged, and he insists that he is sent of God. His message is being undermined, and he emphasizes the centrality of the apostolic testament. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. This then is going to be our study, God willing, in the next weeks. Read the epistle through, read it many times, in all the translations you can get hold of. There are no bad translations. Some are better than others. There are no really bad ones. The Authorized is an excellent piece of work, but it can be supplemented by the others. Read commentaries on the epistle. If you wanted some suggestions,
The Tyndale Commentary by Alan Cole is a good one. Lightfoot on the Greek is, in my view, indispensable. John Stott's book, The Message of Galatians, is a first-class piece of work. Ramsay on St. Paul the Traveller and Roman Citizen, long since out of print but occasionally pick-upable in second-hand bookshops, is very good for background material. But if this is as important as it seems to be, do not think that we should give ourselves to the serious and responsible study of it. That, as I see the situation, is what we're meant to be doing on Sunday evenings for the next little while. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we commend this new study unto thee, as we believe thou hast led us and guided us to it. O God, grant the help of thy Holy Spirit, the patient ministry of that Spirit, that he may lead us into all truth according to promise, that we may find new enrichment in thy living holy word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 697 in the church hymnary, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Hymn 697. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.